Bible says, take your Bible, your copy of the Word of God, and go to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we're going to jump right into the passage this morning. So if you're able and willing, please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We're going to jump around a couple places here, but we're going to begin reading there in verse number 1 of Matthew 26. At the end of this reading, I want you to take your Bible and go to Luke 22. We'll be in there for a couple moments somewhere in the sermon, but I want to just flow right on through that when we get there. So after this, Luke 22 as well. But right here, verse number one of Matthew 26, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now just scroll down to verse 21. And the Bible says, the same chapter there, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily, this is Jesus, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Jump down to verse number 45. Matthew 26, 45 says, "Then cometh he to his disciples," this is Jesus to them, "and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast." Verse 49 says, "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you for this passage, Lord. As sad as it may be, Lord, it's something that can be applied to our modern day service to you, Lord, our modern-day worship to you, Lord. Help us to learn from these words and be drawn closer to you this morning. Lord, may we see you high and lifted up in all that we do, Lord. Of course, again, be with my wife as she teaches the little ones across the way. Be with those in the nursery, those in the fellowship hall, Lord, and of course, here with us this morning, Lord. Help us to see you high and lifted up, Lord. Use me this morning to preach your word, to convey the truths found in your scriptures, Lord. And we thank you for that. Meet with each and every one of us, Lord. And we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, to some folks, probably more than a handful of folks, the story of Judas is one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. And many approach its sadness, and they consider it sad, not so much that he betrayed God in the flesh, but that it was written of him that it would have been better if he had not been born. And to some, Judas seems to take the lion's share of importance from this passage. But may I submit to you that it's not Judas who stands out. It is not Judas who should stand out. It's Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, not Judas. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we know that according to 2 Peter 3:9 and many other passages, but there in 2 Peter 3:9, it tells us that God is not willing that any one person should perish, and that he desires every man to come to repentance. But of Judas, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, as some clarification here on not been born, Jesus is not, it's not a, he's not talking about abortion. He's not making an argument here. He's talking about existing, if you will. That's the way, that's what he's trying to convey there. And these things, these words are really bold words. These are bold words from our Savior. These are, of course, God's words. And while all of God's words should grab our attention, that verse should kind of grab our attention a little bit. I mean, look at that again. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. You know, the only person that comes to mind in Scripture that regrets his own birth is Job. He wished to God that he had not been born. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus is talking about, Judas here. You know, with the rising of apostasy these days, and probably as it ebbed and flowed throughout the centuries, there seems to always be a rising of sympathy for Judas along with the increasing apostasy in the world. Not that our Savior wants pity, but it's sad to me that some people mourn more for Judas in this text than they do for Jesus. Sympathy for the betrayer instead of the betrayed. Now, this is unfortunately the world in which we live in, where the sinner is the victim and the one sinned against is the perpetrator. That's what we see today. But I think the life of Judas, or in the life of Judas, we find some unfortunate similarities between him and our modern day culture. But I want to go through this. This is not one of those easy, slow pitch softballs that the epistles present to us, and for preachers that is, but something that's of a narrative, and there are still things for us to learn here. But I want to point out first this morning that the title of our message, you probably saw in the text yesterday, Betrayed by a Friend. Of course, this is speaking of Jesus being betrayed by Judas. But we're going to notice first the context of this. So again, verse 2 tells us that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man, Jesus said, is going to be betrayed and crucified. So 2 days from the cross. But speaking here, also in chapter 26, speaking of when the Jewish leaders planned to kill Jesus, verse 3 begins with that word then. I want you to see that then. And then verse 5 says, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So some time has transpired since he finished the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse was at least began 2 days before the Feast of the Passover on the 12th day of the Jewish month Nisan, or Nisan, however you want to say that. But now the feast day draws near as the sun sets on the 14th of Nisan. This Jewish ordinance, the Passover that it is, that Jesus speaks of here, along with the following Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins and ends with the Sabbath, it goes back to really Leviticus chapter 23, and it marks the birth of the Jewish nation when it came out of Egypt. Leviticus 23, 5 and 6 say this, and the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. And because the Jewish reckoning of a day began at sundown, not at sunrise like we do, but it began at sundown, they would use that daylight leading up to the Passover to rid their homes of anything that had leaven. They wanted to get all the yeast removed from them because it was a picture of sin to cleanse their lives as they moved into the the week of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. So the first day of unleavened bread was again considered a Sabbath. And when we study the gospel according to John, which really gives us some chronology on how to put the life of Christ in line, without the gospel of John, mind you, the synoptics kind of leave us wondering what the order is. But when we add John in, he really helps us see these things. And according to John, we see that the weekly Sabbath, the normal end of the week there, likely fell on the second day of that feast. So I say all that to say this. This week going into Passover and the week of unleavened bread was already a stressful time, already took a lot of preparation. And now even more so because of the way the weekly Sabbath fell, two Sabbaths right in a row, right after the Passover. So any additional stress would just cause more stress. It would cause an uproar among the people, as the chief priest thought here. So they wanted to be sneaky about arresting Jesus. They wanted him dead. The Jewish leaders clearly wanted him dead. So they planned this, this, this assembly, this meeting here, and I want you to see who's at that assembly. The Bible tells us, and there in chapter 26, verse 3, that the chief priests were there, the scribes were there, the elders of the people were there, and I would say probably Caiaphas was there because it's in his place, in his palace. Verse 4 gives us the agenda. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But we know that they had a problem, right? They had a problem with their devious plan. They didn't know how to get Jesus without making a big stir. They didn't want to cause that great uproar. They didn't want to make a big stir of things. They needed a co-conspirator, if you will. Now, if you have your place marked there, go over to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to see how they get this inside man, if you will. Matthew has it here, and we'll come back to Matthew, so don't lose your place there. But in Luke, chapter 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke, verses 1 and 2 tell us that the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So we're talking about the same meeting that Matthew's talking about there in Matthew 26. And without getting entangled in the same darkness present at that meeting and considering their purpose for that meeting, I will ask you a question. Who do you think the main conspirator is there? Who's the leader of that meeting? Who's the key leader at that meeting? Well, I'm going to give you some. Did you say something? Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember, Matthew 23, in that chapter there, Jesus said to the chief priest and to the Pharisees and so forth, that they were the children of them which killed the prophets. Verse 15 of Matthew 23, that same chapter, Jesus said that even their evangelism, the evangelism of the chief priests and the leaders of Israel, was of the devil. In fact, in John 8:44, Jesus just makes it abundantly clear, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. In other words, I think we can be sure that the devil himself facilitated this meeting. He is the main conspirator. And giving more insight to that, we kind of referenced this morning in Sunday school, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I'll read a few things from there this morning. You don't have to turn there. Hopefully it's something familiar to you. But Ephesians 6, 12 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But there in Luke 22, I want you to look back there, in those first two verses, we see that the Jewish leaders of the day conspired to kill Jesus, but again, they needed someone to lead that charge. They needed a co-conspirator, if you will. Well, if we can take some liberty here, it's almost like the devil was at that meeting. He says, well, I got a plan. Look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 22. Then entered Satan into Judas. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. So it's like the devil left that meeting there with the chief priests and elders. He went and got Judas and brought him right back to that meeting with the chief priests and captains. And verse 5 tells us that they were glad that he did so. But looking at Judas, right? So we know that the devil is trying to do these things, and he is a roaring lion, which we'll talk about that here in a moment. But what was Judas thinking, right? What in the world was going through the mind and heart of Judas? Back to Matthew 26, verse 15 tells us that he returned to that meeting, if you will, or came to that meeting, and he asked the chief priest there in verse 15, what will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? He went to them. Now, granted, we know, we just read that the devil's got a big part in this, but Judas goes to them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And their response was 30 pieces of silver. This is, of course, a fulfillment of what was spoken of by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah and actually written by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. But if you think about it, it's really no surprise that the devil was actively involved in the murder of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his fallen and finite mind, he opposes all things that are of God. Everything. He opposes all things that are of God. He is a murderer. He's the father of lies. And this was true then as much as it is now. Is this true as much then as it is now? 1 Peter 5:8 again says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Now I want to say as a side note this morning, which is not too far off our topic here, but notice in that passage that we are not to cower, we are to be vigilant. So we talked about last week those Jews that fled the temple. I want to say, unlike the Jews during the tribulation period, God has not given Christians the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power. We are not to flee from Satan. Actually, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Fear God, yes, but James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil," and what does he do? He runs from us. He will flee from you. God doesn't tell Christians today to run. He says, put on armor. He says, stand up. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation. Put it on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take it up and fight. Friends, none of those things are needed there from Ephesians chapter 6, or even used by those who flee. They are those who go forward. So yes, we have an adversary who wants to destroy us, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. And even at this malicious meeting, probably the worst meeting ever, where they planned the demise of the Son of God, the devil himself was constrained to the fulfillment of prophecy down to the very number of silver coins. Therefore, none of these things are outside of what God tolerates or at times orchestrates. And Jesus knew exactly what he came to do. He knew. He knew. It was his purpose. The cross was his purpose. Jesus knew that they were conspiring against him. He knew that he would be betrayed by his friends. That too was also prophesied. Zechariah 13:6 says, "One shall say unto him, what are those wounds in thine hands?" And he will respond with, "I was wounded, not by my enemies, but in the house of my friends." And here in Matthew 26, we read about that Christ who was betrayed by the friends of his own house. Verse 21 there in Matthew 26 tells us that as they did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you," not one of the chief priests, not one of the Pharisees, not a Gentile, not anybody else, "one of the 12, one of you shall betray me." And knowing all these things and more, one step after another, Jesus still marched to Calvary. He stayed true to his course. He did not run from the cross. The wickedness of man did not stop him. The betrayal of his friends did not stop him. In fact, the sin of man is why he moved forward. His love for man constrained him to be crucified. His love for every man, including Judas, constrained him to be crucified. And I would say this morning, because Jesus stood, so can we. So can we. We are not to cower and fret over all the political instability in the world. We're supposed to stand strong, stand up, even move forward, God says. Because he stood, so could we. So regardless of whatever meetings are being held behind closed doors today, regardless of who is pulling the strings at those meetings in any part of society, you know, the devil himself could be the conniving spirit leading political meetings around the world today. And maybe he is, but we are to stand, even move forward. Despite betrayal, despite the sin in this world, even our own sin, we are to move forward for the cause of Christ. You know, our love for him should constrain us like his love for us constrained him. Even through the pain of betrayal, which I think is not majored on quite a bit these days. We overlook the betrayal, the turmoil in the heart of Christ because of that betrayal. But even through that pain, Christ is our example. He is the hero of the text, not Judas. And back in that text, we read that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and after a long night of prayer, he tells his 11 disciples there in verse 45 that his hour had come. The end was near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then we notice that the Bible tells us a great multitude came with swords and staves looking for Jesus before the sun come up. Remember, they want to avoid that great turmoil with Judas leading the pack, it seems. Luke 22:48 says, Judas, Jesus to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And here in verse 26:50, which, you know, going through that, I always looked at those passages. I always thought Luke had the best rendition. I'm not trying to compare Scripture with Scripture and that aspect, what's greater or not like that. But I've always been drawn to that question there. Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And it stands alone as a unfortunate truth in Scripture, but one that speaks boldly. But as I was preparing this sermon, Matthew's version of that really hit me quite a bit deeper. Look at verse number 50 of Matthew 26. To Judas, Jesus says, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Friend. He called him friend. You know, Jesus looked beyond it all, really. He looked beyond the betrayal. He looked beyond the sin. He even looked beyond the devil and communicated with the inner man of Judas. He called him by his name, and he called him friend. It's like Jesus said to him, be careful, Judas. You know you don't have to do this. Before you kiss me, before you mark me with a kiss, are you sure you want to do this, friend? Are you sure? Because the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. I'm going to the cross. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Are you sure? Are you sure? Now we know the outcome. And after Judas betrayed him, verse 50 says that they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And we'll come back to Judas. But I'd like to point out this morning that Jesus also sees the real you. He sees you beyond the sin, beyond anything. He sees it all. He sees the real you. He looks beyond our infractions. He looks beyond our pride. He looks beyond our victories and our failures. And he sees you. He says, friend, wherefore art thou come? It's like today Jesus is saying, where are you going? What are you doing with your life? Wherefore art thou come? What's the most important thing to you? He could have asked Judas that, and in a way he did. What's the most important thing to you, me or 30 pieces of silver? And as Christians, we know that by God's grace and through faith, we have eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't trade Jesus for 30 pieces of silver from time to time, practically speaking, in our time with him. We choose something else other than being with him. I'm guilty, probably more so than any. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but I think by placing earthly value on the things that have eternal value often helps us keep our priorities straight. I was going through my inspection for my Volvo back here, and the Volvos are notorious for having very bad parking brakes. And I took it to the inspection. It failed. And I took it to one of the local auto workshops here, and I told him what the problem was, and he cussed at me and said, I will not work on that because it's not made very well. I was like, well, how am I supposed to pass inspection if I can't find a mechanic to do that? He says, call the dealer. And we did, and they wouldn't work out. Nothing that the dealer would work out. And then the guy sitting at the auto parts store, he's like, well, we also have a TÜV inspector here, and for 98 euros, he can just pass your car. I'm like, Well, I didn't pay him 98 euros, and I fixed it myself, and it passed inspection. But I'm thinking as I was walking away from that meeting there, not as malicious as this meeting, but I was thinking, what is my integrity worth? Is it worth 98 euros? Is it worth 30 pieces of silver? What is it worth? What is your integrity worth? What is our commitment to God worth? What keeps us away from the things of God? What keeps us away from reading the Bible? What keeps us away from a prayer life? What keeps us away from the house of God? 30 pieces of silver, 98 euros, whatever it may be. And speaking of that, that brings us kind of to our last topic this morning, the cost. What was the cost for Judas? I mean, what did it really cost? Were the 30 pieces of silver gain? Did he actually gain something? You know, Matthew 27 proves that even Judas didn't think so at the end. Matthew 27, 3 through 5 says, "Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." And we can kind of picture him throwing those things at him, saying, "I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is it that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. It didn't pan out very much for Judas. You know, there's a good lesson in there that I didn't really put together in our notes here, but I wonder if Judas, instead of going to the chief priest and repenting to them, if he'd have went to Jesus, I wonder what the outcome would have been. We don't know. The word he uses for repent is not the normal change of position anyway. It's more like remorse. I got caught. But even with that, by every righteous standard in the Bible, Judas was a wicked man. He was a foolish man. Almost without fail, every time he is mentioned in Scripture, so is his betrayal of Christ. You know, he is the only person in Scripture that we can say definitively that he was personally possessed by the devil. For Luke 22:3 states that Satan entered into Judas. Granted, there are other people in Scripture where that's also probably true, including but not limited to Lamech there in Genesis 4, the king of Babylon, and Isaiah 14, the king of Tyre, and Ezekiel 28, and a handful of others. We have the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who is probably the Antichrist of the end times. In fact, that phrase there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of perdition, just like that, son of perdition, is used only twice in the entire New Testament, in all of Scripture really. One time, a reference to the Antichrist, and the other to Judas. A man who knew exactly what he was doing when he betrayed our Savior. That's why Jesus spoke to him, and he called him by his name. He knew exactly what he's doing. Notice verse 15 again in chapter 26, which records the words of Judas and the deal he made. He says, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And the chief priest covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Then verse 21, jump down there. Jesus said to all of them, to the 12, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Judas responds in verse 25 with, "Master, is it I?" Do you think Judas knew already? Did he not have 30 pieces of silver maybe in his pocket when he asked Jesus that? But how can we even fathom why would Judas betray Jesus? You know, he had followed him around for no doubt close to 3 years. How could it get to this? How could Judas get to this? Well, I think the signs are there all along the way. But the clearest truth, I think, is this, is that Judas was never a believer in the first place. He didn't fall from grace. He never received grace. And that tells me that none of us, not even the 12 chosen apostles, have a shoe in the door, if you will, when it comes to our salvation. None of us get a pass. We all must choose individually, personally, cognizantly, to receive grace from Jesus Christ. There's no going to heaven based on my parents' salvation or my brothers or my spouses or my children. It's an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. And even the 12 apostles had to make that decision. We all must choose to receive that grace from God. We must believe. And Judas, unfortunately, used his superficial relationship with Jesus to line his own pockets. And if you think about him again, maybe he figured that Jesus would escape. I mean, Jesus had escaped many times before, right? He'd certainly witnessed Jesus get out of some pretty crazy situations. This would just be another one of those, but I can just put some money in my pocket. And with that thought, Jesus kind of became his circus prop. And who knows how many other times Judas gave a nod here and there as the authorities are walking by. Hey, he's over here. Who knows? Jesus kept getting away until this time. My point is that whatever control Satan had over Judas, it did not absolve him from paying the price. 1 John 1:8 tells us that the justification of our sin leads to self-deception. When we justify our own sin, it leads to self-deception. Furthermore, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 teaches that the deception of unrighteousness in unbelievers is directly related to because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. To put it plainly, Jesus simply rejected Jesus Christ. He rejected. For 3 years, he rejected the Savior. Of all that he saw and heard, not one sermon, not one parable, not one discourse, not one miracle brought Judas to Jesus in repentance. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 13:17 that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye have heard and have not heard them. But Judas heard all those, and he was neither a prophet nor a righteous man. And in a way, Judas allowed himself to be deceived by his own choices. He allowed himself to be deceived by the religious and the cultural leaders of his own nation. There is some application here. As close as Judas was to the truth, he allowed the voices of a select few to change his trajectory. He allowed religious rhetoric, swelling hypocrisy, and unfounded accusations against the righteous to sway him enough to betray the most righteous. His self-deception led to a hard heart where betraying a man like Jesus became easy and in his mind profitable. I think it's very clear that there was no last-minute convincing of the Pharisee or by the Pharisees to get Judas to do what he came to do. He was already all in. He came prepared to that meeting to betray a friend. You know, how many today are already all in the wrong camp? How many are persuaded today by ridiculous rhetoric that we see just about everywhere? How many today are swayed by the swelling hypocrisy of many leaders or unfounded accusations of others or even the righteous? You know, if Judas had only believed one sermon or one parable or one discourse or been moved a little bit by one miracle, his plight might have been for another man. In fact, the cure for every man, even the modern day would-be Judas, is to put self away and trust the Savior. Again, God is not willing that any should perish, but we must receive Christ. Now, in society, we must see that the stakes are high. They always have been high. And many souls lie in the balance. Will the world trust the whims of cultural conclusions? Will you trust the whims of cultural conclusions? And maybe the political rhetoric of a nation that's short-lived, 100, 200, 500, whatever? Will you trust as truth statements from a society that does not believe in absolute truth? Or will you trust the never-changing, settled in heaven, straightforward truths found in the Word of God? Black and white, it says that there is something as clear as right and wrong. And there is a place, based on the Word of God, there is a place of retribution where the level of torment justifies the statement that the man there would have been better off if he had never existed. What's the cost for rejecting Christ? Well, with respect to what was good for the specific soul of Judas from the Scriptures, we can see that it would have been better for him to have never existed than to exist and betray Jesus Christ. That's right out of the book. But with respect to what is good for every individual soul of all time, it is also better to have never existed than to exist without accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I know that's bold, that's black and white, that's clear, but that's the truth. We need redemption. You know, we didn't talk too much about it this morning, but in Matthew's recording here, there's actually a great contrast. And we'll close with this contrast. It's a contrast between Judas's meeting, Judas's arrival to that meeting, and something else. Look at verse number 7. Right after that meeting, verse 7 tells us of Matthew 26, that there came unto him, unto Jesus, a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, and he set it meat. But when his disciples saw it, we know from other passages that Judas kind of led that this ordeal here, but when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Verse 10 says, when Jesus understood it, he saith unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. Verse 9 again tells us that the ointment was very expensive. From the other gospel records, we read that it was more than 300 pence or 300 days worth of wages. By contrast, the precious ointment was worth about three times more than the 30 pieces of silver. So on one hand, we have a friend betraying the best of friends. And on the other hand, we have true, costly worship. The disciples, again led by Judas in verse 7, actually represent the world here. And they consider what Jesus calls a good work, what do they call it? Waste. Waste. You know, it's telling today that the Christian culture remembers more about Judas than they do this woman, whom we are commanded to commemorate by Jesus himself. You see, there are many today who also view Jesus as a circus prop, as if his existence is specifically for our gain. And I think it really boils down to how we view Jesus, even as Christians. Is he just another friend? Is he just a source of strength? Is he just a source of blessing in time of need? Or is he the Son of the living God? Is he your everything? Is he the person that you worship? And by worship, I mean the way this woman worships by costing her 300 days of her annual salary. Is he the person of your worship? Does your relationship with Jesus Christ revolve around personal gain? Or according to the world, do we waste our resources in the worship of Jesus? I want to be, by the world standard, a waster. A waster of resources, a waster of my time, my talent, all that I am. I want to waste it on the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you to join me in the worship of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.